And so we end that first part of our worship where we have lifted our voices and tuned our hearts to sing of his grace. And we move on now to that which that singing has prepared us, right? The word of God. That's what we do. We worship God through song first. And in that frame of mind, taking all that we've just sung about, we now open up the word of God and allow that to speak to us so that our worship may be enhanced even more as we... And I was thinking that last song was so perfect because one of the main reasons why I chose the Gospel of Matthew to preach this time was because I wanted to talk about Jesus a lot. And so that's what we get to do when we study a gospel. It's all about him. And so that song we just sang, Christ Be With Me, was perfect. You can sing that every week, actually. But Matthew chapter 5 is where we are today. You can stay where you are for a few minutes. I might have you stand when I get to read our section this morning. But I want to say this. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, where we've been for several weeks now, today we're going to be on verse 21. When Jesus began his public ministry amongst man, he knew the spiritual condition of his audience very well. He saw them and he knew them. He saw that multitudes were steeped in the religious traditions of men and were caught up in performance-oriented religion. They caught up in the mechanics, trying to please God by obeying the commandments as best as they knew how. Many that he spoke to did not care about their spiritual condition. Some had other gods they worshipped and were satisfied with that. Others thought they were doing very well, thank you very much, on their own and didn't need to any change. They had it pegged and they thought they were good with God and he with them. Still more believed that there was no hope for them. Just, I'm lost. I'm a loser. I'm a sinner. And others were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Were filled with hope that he would come and free them from the tyranny of the oppression of Roman law and free them. So whatever the condition they were in, and he knew them all, as he knows us, his message was relevant to every single one of them. And his message was basically, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, as a result of that, then to those who repented, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they believed, he said, then come, follow me. Believe in me. Trust in me. And you will prove yourself to be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven of which I speak. So as we consider his words this morning, and indeed every week, I want you to put yourself in the crowd. Put yourself in the crowd that day on the Sermon on the Mount. There's Jesus on the mountain, maybe standing, maybe walking around amongst everyone, as he would probably do. Wouldn't be like this. And he's speaking, and he's speaking words of such authority and such power and such truth that you know he's speaking truth. You've never heard anything like this before, but you already know, and you have this sense that sometimes you have in church that he is speaking to you directly, and he actually is. But no matter where you are in the crowd, if you're at the back and hiding behind someone, he sees you. He sees your heart, and he knows you. And you get a sense that as he does that, he actually loves you. And he's drawing you to himself based on what he said. No matter what your spiritual condition is. And as you recognize that he's looking right at you, it seems, and he's got a voice and a heart for you, you look around and you recognize that he's seeing everybody else too at the same time as I am. And they know that too. So yes, he sees everybody else, but his main concern, as far as he is concerned and you are concerned, is you. Individually. That's the way he speaks to us. Multitudes there, but he sees each single person where you are. So put yourself in the crowd. And as we pick up the Sermon on the Mount this morning, it's still in the early stages, and we've been doing it for like 7 weeks, but he's still in his introduction on that day. And we're not saying this was a sermon he wrote out and preached. This is maybe May have been, but it may have been, I mean, one big teaching, but maybe a collection of all things he said. It's not sure, but this is the gist of his teaching. And if we understand the Sermon on the Mount, the way it was taught, it opens up the whole experience of understanding all that Christ said and all his teaching and the Word of God itself. So hopefully he has our full attention already from what he's already said. And it's just because of his person and his manner and the way in which he speaks. But before jumping into the section today, I want to read a paraphrase that I came across last week of the passage that Chris preached on last week, which was 5:17 through 20, which is a pivotal part of understanding. If we look at 5:17 through 20 and understand what Jesus was saying then, that will help us not only understand the Sermon on the Mount, but indeed all of Christ's teachings. It's very important. And I think this paraphrase that I came across, I think was the best way I could read it. So this is a paraphrase of 17 through 20. It's what Jesus is saying. Do not suppose that I came to undermine the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular the law of Moses. I did not come to set them aside, but to bring into reality that to which they pointed forward. I tell you truly, the law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth, and will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will in fact become a reality, and is now doing so in my ministry. So, anyone who treats even the most insignificant of the commandments of the law as of no value, and teaches other people to belittle them, is an unworthy representative of the new regime. While anyone who takes them seriously in word and deed will be a true member of God's kingdom. But do not imagine that simply keeping all those rules will bring salvation. For I tell you truly, it is only those whose righteousness of life goes far beyond the old policy of literal rule-keeping, which the scribes and Pharisees represent, who will prove to be God's true people in this era of fulfillment. It's a nice expanded paraphrase of 17 through 20, if you were following along in your Bible there. Two principles to keep in mind based on what 17 through 20 says are these. One, Jesus is saying that everything he teaches is in harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament. Right, and secondly, Jesus says that this teaching of his, which is in complete harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony and utter contradiction with the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the recognized and trusted religious leaders and teachers of that very Old Testament. Those are two important. That's what Jesus is establishing. And also from that reading from 17 through 20, these two propositions can be derived. Is one, the law of God is absolute. It is unchangeable. It can never be changed or modified. Right? And so because of that law, the law of God is absolute, Jesus has not come to destroy it or to nullify it. It would make sense. But he has come to fulfill and carry them out by giving them complete obedience. So we're learning in the scripture that everything in the law and the prophets culminates in Christ, right? Everything. It points to him. So to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, as how we say it, to receive Christ is to receive him as the complete and perfect Old Testament fulfillment. The Apostle Paul knew this to be true, and throughout his entire writings and ministry, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, this is one simple verse. Paul says this, speaking of Christ, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So those just 17 through 20 is key for you to keep in mind always. It explains the ministry of Christ and what he came to do and what he actually did. And so not just for the Sermon on the Mount, but for your entire study of Christ. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to read to you Matthew 5, 21 through 27, 20, 26, which follows exactly what I've just spoken about in that section. So this is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Lord, help us to come under this particular section of the Word of God in a way that is fitting. We give you thanks for the privilege of sitting under your word today. In the name of Christ, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So far in this sermon, this teaching, Jesus is very concerned to describe what citizens or subjects of the kingdom of heaven, of whom he has been being presented by Matthew as the king, what they must be like. And he began with the Beatitudes, from 3 to 12, which were easy to read, easy to hopefully memorize, and therefore able to meditate upon. And they're a tightly structured unit. We've done that. Hopefully you're familiar with them. Then he tells us about the function and purpose of those subjects in the world, on the earth. And it is to be salt and light, right? We are to influence the world in which we live, as salt influences what it works on, and as light exposes and illuminates what it shines upon. It's a positive and useful influence. That's what subjects of the kingdom, that's what Christians are supposed to be. And that brings us to consider the relationship between such a person and the law of God. And in verse 17 through 20, he told us his relationship with the law, didn't he? And now he's turning and saying, now we want to look at your relationship with the law of God. Your relationship with the scriptures that you hold to. And this is essential to understand that, because the people to whom Jesus was preaching lived in light of their relationship with the law, didn't they? That was their Bible. They related, their entire religious experience was based on how they related to the law of God, the commandments and the prophets. And they were being taught by those whom they trusted, by experts in the law. So they trusted them. And Jesus was going to address that. It was a matter of life and death. And he spoke positively about himself and negatively about his fellow teachers, which really weren't fellow at all. You see, they were missing the point. The vast majority of the people were missing the point of the law. And because of that, they were in danger of missing Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the very one who the law pointed to for their salvation. So what the Lord is going to do in his ministry, and especially in this next section we're going to look at, all the way through to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to show the hollowness, the emptiness of their teaching. And then he's going to present the people with the true teaching, which pointed to himself as the perfect son of the perfect father. And today, what we just read was the first of six examples that Jesus selects to expand upon what he meant in verse 17 through 20. Remember, he said, your righteousness must what? Exceed that of the Pharisees. Way above and beyond. And so today, the first of six today, that he's going to talk about anger or murder. Then he's going to talk about adultery or lust, divorce, false oaths, retaliation and love for enemies. And if you look at that in your chapter 5, you'll see each time it says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. 6 times you have heard, and that gives us a clue of when to break off each section. So today, just the first of 6 examples. We'll look at the other ones as we go ahead. Maybe 1 at a time, maybe 2. I'm not sure yet. We'll see. But today, in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's referring to the 6th commandment, which we will see in Exodus 20, verse 13. And then it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 17. This is a well-known, the 6th commandment, with an added injunction that was not part of the original scripture, but it's true. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Makes sense. Genesis 9, 6 affirms that. A life for a life. Those who shed blood will give their blood. So it's true. And the other examples will expand upon other issues that are very relevant in our lives. It is important to understand at this point that Jesus is not drawing a contrast or contradiction with Moses. He's not saying, you have heard it said in the Ten Commandments this, but that was wrong. This is what I'm going to tell you. That would contradict what he's just said. He's just upheld the integrity of the law. So he's not going to throw it away. What he's challenging is the way the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching the law. You've heard it said, and it's been for a long time. But he's going to say, but I say to you, can you imagine the stunning authority and the amazement when he started speaking like that? So he's contrasting, and he's going to talk about what he's going to say. What they do is focus on the external, on the outer fulfillment, on the literal fulfilling of the law according to the letter of the law. That's all they're concerned about. I'm going to tell you what the true meaning is and always has been. I'm not changing it. I'm going to talk to you about the spirit of the law. The heart of the matter, the inward working, the thoughts, the motives, the attitudes of your heart. That is what God sees and that's what he cares about. And he's going to absolutely blow them away. And he should blow us away, because there are probably people, some of you here today may be absolutely steeped in a performance-based religion. You can't help it. You're just trying to be good enough to please God. And you realize that you can't and you're stuck. Well, Jesus is going to try to set you free today. Right? Millions are just in bondage to performance-based religion. And we can't do that. Stunning authority he speaks with. And it's almost undeniable, but they will try. And they did. They tried to undermine his authority. So after giving the commandment, the 6th commandment, then he turns to verse 22. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So as he gets into the matter of the heart, he is really upping the consequences for what he says is breaking the 6th commandment. And what he does, he gives a radical interpretation. It's correct, but it's radical, stated in 3 unexpected statements. You wouldn't expect him to go there in explaining the 6th commandment. 3 unexpected statements that bring out the primary fact that the spirit of the law is greater than only being concerned with only the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. And according to the teaching of those days, and many people still hold to it today, it's this: as long as you don't kill anyone or murder anyone, you've escaped from breaking that commandment. That would not be hard for most people. Right, it's not hard for most people not to literally kill someone. But Jesus was a very different teacher. So when he said, but I say to you, He spoke with that authority and power that no one had ever heard before. And he had their attention. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I will do this many times, not today, but today once. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28 to 29, which is when this section is complete. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This was different. This was different. In verse 22, Jesus condemns all anger that begins in the mind and any hate-filled language which tumbles out of the mouth. So he's bringing the spirit out. Because God sees the heart, and Jesus is showing man's tendency to harbor anger and to show contempt. And he declares with full authority that God takes that very seriously, even if we don't. See, God takes our anger and attitudes more seriously than we do. We just shrug it off and say, well, this is the way we are. Well, God doesn't do that. A note in that verse 22, three times we get that phrase, will be liable. Will be liable to judgment. Will be liable to the council. And then the last one, will be liable to the hell of fire. Man would argue that such speech and emotion would hardly make someone liable to litigation. I mean, what do you get? You can't be brought to court or judged for being angry. I mean, there's a lot to be angry about. Or for saying some, you know, words of insulting. Yeah, you shouldn't say it, but you're not going to be judged for it, right? You're not going to be, or maybe nowadays you might be. But you know what I mean? It's like, it's just, hey, that's taken a bit too seriously, isn't it? We're not murdering anyone. Jesus says, actually you are breaking the sixth commandment when you show this anger and say things like you fool or insult people. But when he said we'll be liable to hellfire, that would have probably been a jolt to their thinking. Because when it talked about be liable to judgment or the council, it's more like human court. You'll be brought before the human court. But now the last one, hellfire, you know that Jesus is actually talking about the judgment of God all the way through this verse. He's not interested in the human court so much here. He's talking about God's judgment over people. The last part of the verse, you fool, if you say you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's the word for hellfire is Gehenna, which is referred to as the place of final destruction of the wicked. And Matthew's going to use it several times through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And the name is interesting. The name derives from the word from the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside of Jerusalem, which had once been the site of human sacrifice by fire to Molech. You read in 2 Kings 23:10. That's children sacrificed to the gods, and it was in that Valley of Hinnom, and it was called Gehenna. And a later tradition was that the city's garbage and rubbish was dumped and burned in that valley outside of Jerusalem, and the fire was always smoldering. And so it was never satisfied, consuming the refuse. And if that is true, this would provide a vivid image of the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. So this word Gehenna is that sense of eternal fire, destruction. The point of what Jesus is saying so far is this. We may be perfectly innocent of taking a life, yet be very guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Because of hatred and anger in the heart that spews out in contemptuous speech. Shows the attitudes of the heart. So given the authority which Jesus spoke, I'd imagine many in the crowd probably thought, and you may think of this too, said, oh my, I never thought saying angry words and having an attitude towards people was in the same category as murder. It's kind of harsh. Now it's true, the sixth commandment has been and always will be used in the big discussions of capital punishment. Thou shalt not kill, of abortion, sanctity of life. All those things are true. right? And that's on the, that's what we're thinking of. This would be a perfect place. I say, okay, today we're going to talk about the sanctity of life and capital punishment because it's in the news. Just enough to say that, yes, all those things are true. We need to stand for the sanctity of life, protect the unborn child. That's going to be with us till Christ comes back, because the world isn't going to agree. The world is already set in its course, right? And that's a big, big discussion. We have to be very careful in the way we engage and really try to engage in a very complex issue, because it does go to the heart, doesn't it? We don't just say, that's murder, that's killing. And you should know that. Well, people choose not to believe that. But in this section, that is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about you, your anger, your heart, your speech, the way that you relate to other people, which will affect your relationship with God. So, yes, that this could well be a massive time to talk about that, but in the context of Matthew 5 and following, Jesus is going deeper to us. It's easy, yes, Chris mentioned this last week, we can be so busy pointing out groups who are doing horrible things while despising and hating them at the same time and not caring for the higher things of God, which is looking after the widows and the orphans and the oppressed and the poor amongst us. It would be easier to just talk about others and how they are killing and murdering and they should be punished. But that would take the focus off of us. It's easier, isn't it, to focus on other people than ourselves. So we can do both. But today, remember, you're in the crowd. Jesus sees your anger, your tendency to say things which are actually murderous if let go to the way God sees it. So with the Sermon on the Mount, it's beautiful. It really is, isn't it? But it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable because it's not letting us off the hook. It's a higher call than the Ten Commandments in its interpretation. I mean, it's the same. Jesus is bringing out the true meaning. It was always there. But this is not to say we're going to put aside the Ten Commandments and live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, good luck. You're not going to do that. This is a higher call. So with his next words in verse 23, Jesus gives two illustrations, individual ones. He starts saying you. For the general principle, he's explaining what he means. So he says, so, or therefore, having just said about this anger that comes, when you start saying you call people a fool, or you blockhead, or you idiot, or you knucklehead, you empty head, that's what those insults with a edge behind them, you're liable to judgment. And he's talking about before God for that. You're breaking the sixth commandment. So then he says, so, if you are, this is the first illustration, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So it's a little parable about reconciliation. This is a far cry from murder. I thought he was talking about murder. He is. He is talking about the Sixth Commandment, but he's now talking about reconciliation with the person that you were thinking of murdering. The one that you were saying nasty, horrible things about. He is imploring you, before you start talking about worshiping God with your gifts, to first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, Jesus is giving the correct interpretation and application of the sixth commandment, which is not just don't kill anyone. Whew, got number six down. He is talking about a worshiper of God who is about to humble himself in adoration before God at the altar. And as he does so, he realizes that there's something in the way. And it's something that we would never associate with murder. And the offering of the gift at the altar suggests the temple in Jerusalem in those days. And perhaps a person who would have come a long way to offer that gift. It wasn't just like, right? So just think of someone who's actually on a pilgrimage and has come to consider the goodness of God and to adore him. And he's about to offer his gift or sacrifice at the altar. And then all of a sudden, he realized that there is a relational problem in his life. And the problem is not that he has a problem with someone. Someone has a problem with him. It's that George has something against me. And Jesus is saying, you take the initiative, leave your gift at the altar, and go away as long as it takes and put things right. And then come back. And then offer your act of worship. This illustration is actually counterintuitive right from the get-go, isn't it? We say, hey, if someone has a problem with me, they come to me and talk about it. That's their prerogative, right? Jesus flips it and says, no, if you know that someone has something against you, you go to them. Of course, if you have a problem with someone else too, that should also be included, right? But here he takes the lesser of the two and says, even if you know, for whatever reason, go. And make it right. So the point here, again, we're still talking about thou shalt not murder. The point here is that right relationships on this level between one another are important and demand decisive action from one who considers himself a worshiper of God. It's like you're saying, between the two of you, bring about another, a totally different and better relationship than you had before. Be reconciled. And with this little illustration, he is saying, in effect, beware of being only satisfied with only keeping the negative part of the law. Don't be satisfied and smug that you can say, I do not kill people. Right? And I'm good. And it's kind of like the rich young ruler in Luke 18 who was satisfied that he had kept all the laws. He had not committed murder, adultery, didn't covet, all those things. But Jesus said, but one thing you lack. There was nothing. It wasn't anger. It was his greed and his love of possessions. Don't be self-satisfied with avoiding doing the wrong thing. Like, don't be satisfied with just saying, I didn't do that. Yes. I didn't give in to the temptation. Yes. I held my tongue. Yes. Don't be satisfied with that. It's deeper. For as long as we only accept the letter of the law and ignore the whole spirit, the content and meaning, we may deceive ourselves, persuade ourselves that we are perfectly righteous when face to face with the law. Again, there are people who think they're pretty good at keeping the Ten Commandments. And they're banking their heaven on it because they've been relatively good. You may have thought that before about yourself. Hopefully, when you came to Christ, you realized that is not the case. But you may be here today and still be stuck and thinking that somehow, if you live a good enough life, that God will let you into his kingdom because you've shown yourself to be just above the mark. That is not what Jesus taught. There's not one jot of scripture which gives us that belief, right? So Jesus says, members of my kingdom who are characterized by the spirit of the Beatitudes, who then go into the world and the earth and are salt and light, who have adopted the values of the kingdom of God, who are my witnesses, those are the ones who will be keen to seek the positive extra steps that the commandment holds to allow the spirit of God to work on the renewed spirit of man. In effect, he's saying this, what I just said, this reflects a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Right? That's what he said, you must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. This does it. And he's going to do it with five other examples in the rest of the chapter. So this is the positive counterpart to the anger and abuse that Jesus condemned in the previous verse. It's not enough even just not to be angry or to hold your tongue. You've got to actually deal with that part too. And go and be reconciled with the person that you want to be angry with. And that you think you have reason to be unreconciled with. That spirit that says, no, I'm... Because here's why all this affects our relationship with God. The goal is to know God, to know Christ, and to keep a strong relationship with God. This type of attitude gets in the way, doesn't it? Not only in the way of myself, but also in the one who has anger or something against me. So by taking the initiative, not only do we put our own relationship with God on a better standing, but help someone else put their relationship with God better and with their fellow man. It's a self-sacrificial approach. In the scripture reading that Jeff gave in the middle of it, of verse 26, the sense is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and so give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. So be quick to deal with anger, especially relationally. Don't oversee it. Imagine how much purer would our worship and service of God be, both individually and corporately, if we paid heed to these compelling words of Christ. Like giving your offering. I mean, actually giving your offering as you give your offering, or as you teach Sunday school, lead a Bible study, lead worship, take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next week, any form of ministry unto the Lord, how much pure it would be if we actually did this. That's why we say, examine yourself first. So I would suggest that as we, anytime we do an act of worship or service, use it as a trigger to examine our heart. Is there anything that I need to be reconciled with? And it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To be reconciled when you've been stuck forever in it. And we say, Lord, I need your help. And notice, don't wait until the last minute. The worshiper shouldn't have gone to the altar and then wait till we get to the altar, then prepare to worship, and then say, oh, I need to do something. That should have been done before, shouldn't it? Quicker. I'm going to take some water. I've been told to take water when I cough. The second illustration, I told you there's two, presents a different and a bit more threatening situation. But just as important is the worshipper must take the positive step towards reconciliation. Here's the second illustration. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. This is an accuser now, not a brother, possibly someone even outside the body of Christ. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. So here, the Christian is under duress from an accuser, probably for a good reason. The implication is that you're guilty of a wrongdoing because you're being taken to court. So first, this example is not given as a practical guideline on how to settle issues out of court. It's not a description of what we should do. It's a good principle, but it's simply to reinforce a message: do not allow bad relationships to remain unresolved. Do not allow bad relationships, whatever the cause, to remain unresolved. That's what Jesus is really getting at. I'm not telling you never to go to court with someone. He's saying how important it is. And remember, we're still talking about the sixth commandment. This is still the sixth commandment: thou shalt not murder. How important it is to get right with your fellow humans quickly and not allow misunderstanding or anger and resentments to fester. It is no good that God will accept your worship and your offerings if your heart is full of bitterness against someone else, or if you refuse to seek reconciliation. You know what it's like to come to church and you're trying to worship God and you're trying to sing all creatures of our God and King, and there's this relationship in your mind, and the person may even be sitting in the pew next to you or behind you or somewhere, or not here, and you're happy, but there's something in the way and you're trying to worship God but you can't because that person is in your head. Well, you may be in this, and there's this friction and there's this unresolved stuff, and we just do it over and over and over and over again. Jesus is saying, deal with that quickly. And you may say, well, it's been years. I said, well, start being quick now. Get some help. Pray about it. Lord, well, how am I going to do this? As long as we refuse or give up or just don't care, we hinder our relationship with God and can cause others to miss out on the blessing of a closer walk with God as well. So it's to Jesus, it's a matter of life and death. This is the sixth commandment. It's that important. So hard. It's easy not to kill someone. Just don't kill them. It's hard not to harbor anger and contemptuous attitude, even if you don't say anything. God sees the heart. And he's serious about this. He's saying, verse 26, he ends the first of six examples, and he says, truly, I say to you, you will never get out of that prison that you're going to be put in until you've paid the last penny. So in the illustration, it seems like a monetary issue going on, but it doesn't matter. The sense says, if you don't do this, and you just allow it to go the way of the world, the way the world does it, you'll never get out. You'll be forever in debt. And he equates it to hellfire. That's what he's equating it to. That you are showing yourself that you are not a member of the kingdom of heaven. You're not submitting yourself to the values of the kingdom of heaven. So in a few words, when you're thinking about it, in a few words, from 21 to 26, Jesus is taking us from feeling perhaps quite smug about keeping the sixth commandment by virtue of not killing anyone and thinking more about abortion and capital punishment, and how Pastor Dave talks about that all day, right? To Jesus saying, no, we're talking about something else. We'll deal with that. That's an ongoing issue. But right now, your heart, the way that you relate to people whom you don't like, you are showing yourself to be more like Pharisees and scribes who are misinterpreting and misunderstanding not just the commandment, but the whole counsel of God. And you'll be liable to judgment still. I mean, look at the difference between verse 21 and verse 25. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And now, come to terms quickly with your accuser. What's that got to do with verse 21? Everything. That's the deeper meaning that Christ has given us. And it was always there. He's not saying, I'm giving you a new take on it. This was always the meaning of the sixth commandment. The heart, the spirit, the intent of the law. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, Confession of Faith, which still stands strong today, says this of the sixth commandment. They ask this questions and answers, for those who knew catechisms. Question and answer for question 105. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Answer, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. Question 106. Does this commandment refer only to murder? Answer, By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Question 107, an answer. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and do good even to our enemies. That's the Heidelberg Confession about the sixth commandment. And the other five examples we'll look at over the next few weeks are going to keep us low and help us to say, okay, these commandments, this Sermon on the Mount, these rules of life leave us in a bit of trouble. The Heidelberg Catechism of Faith there is a good response. It's a good interpretation of the sixth commandment because it flows out of what Christ said and supported by the rest of Scripture. So two responses that we should make to this section. The same ones every week, but here's the first one. Examine yourself in light of Jesus' interpretation and application of the sixth commandment. And you should realize that I fall short, and you fall short, and we all fall short of keeping this commandment. And no doubt, you've guessed it, we will do so over the next five examples. You'll be, next week, you'll be called out for, yes, you may not have committed adultery, but you are guilty of lust. And then we'll talk about divorce and marriage. We'll talk about false oaths. Then we'll talk about retaliation. And we'll talk about loving our enemies. And every time, Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. So by the time we get to chapter, end of chapter 5, he ends with this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, it's perfection that you want. Exactly. And so the point Jesus is making is the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees is not attainable in your own effort unless you are in fact perfect. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a higher set of ethics that we are to strive for. Put aside the Ten Commandments, which we've been lousy at, really, and then bring in this higher set in order to achieve the higher level of righteousness that the Pharisees have. What it does, just like the Ten Commandments, it exposes our lack, doesn't it? The law points us where? To Christ. Galatians 3:23, I think. Because knowing God is the goal. A closer walk with God is the goal. So the second response, after examining ourselves and seeing our lack, it's simple. Come to Christ, the one who's speaking to you. But come how? In lowliness of spirit. Seeking his mercy and grace again. And we should be asking, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Remember, it's all about him. It's all about him. It's not about what he's just saying. It's about who he is, his person. We realize, as we come to him, we realize that he is the one who has actually attained the perfect righteousness that the Father requires. He's done it. He was on his way to doing that when he spoke this for the first time. That was his, he had a destiny with the cross. He had a destiny where he was going to actually fulfill the law. He was going to pay the debt that the law demanded. He was going to become liable to judgment. Not because of anything he had done wrong, because there was no anger or hatred in his mouth. He'd never killed anyone, never wanted to. And he did it for us. He paid the penalty of death for sinners who break the law, past, present, and future. And that righteousness that he says we need to have is credited to us, isn't it? It's imputed to us when we repent and believe and confess our sin and ask God to forgive us, and we see him on the cross for us. And we have this new life in Christ given to us, which we read about in Ephesians 4. And we strive to live by the rule of life. Yes, the Ten Commandments. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. We still strive with all we've got to live that way. But knowing that it is his righteousness, his work on the cross, that has guaranteed us of our eternal salvation forever. And we respond, having been rescued from ourselves, our response is gratitude and thankfulness and joy. Because we don't have to earn his praise, because he is the righteous one himself. So the one thing we must do in the Christian life is to avoid something. Avoid this, the tendency, and it's fatal, to live the Christian life apart from a direct and living relationship with Christ. To just get caught up in the mechanics again, and the legalities, and the don't do this and don't do that. Become legalistic and make it mechanical. And just be satisfied that I didn't murder anyone this week in my heart. Or I didn't commit lust this week in my heart. I avoided all those things that I should. Or I didn't break a promise. Or I didn't hate my enemy. I didn't retaliate eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And you're just happy with that, that you didn't do it. No, avoid being mechanical. So just for today, have you been able to go beyond the letter of the law today? Just because of this little section on Christ. We can do so by being attentive to the spirit of the law. In Sunday school today, we talked about how it's so good to let God tell us what's going on, rather than we bring our flawed opinions, our diminished view of everything. We have such a weak view of things that we get in the way of what God's trying to tell us. But when we see the correct interpretation of the scripture and the application, that what substitutes what is achievable by avoidance. We achieve by avoiding. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't do this. Don't covet. Good. No. We've substituted it, and we realize that what Christ is telling us is beyond the grasp of the most committed disciple. It's beyond the grasp. And when one sees the deeper meaning of what Christ came to say, which stunned everybody who was listening to him, it takes us into a more demanding sense of fulfillment. And he calls us to say, Our only response should be, Lord, help me, right? Lord, help me. That song we sang earlier, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. And he said this, my one defense, my what? Righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. That is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's blowing away man's low standard of religion, and he's replacing it with perfection. And he says, here I am. Not boasting, no ego. He's just saying, here I am. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's going to come up in Matthew chapter 11. The last song we're going to sing today is a beautiful song, Forgive Us. So worship team coming up, and I'll pray and just ask the Lord to allow to continue to allow the word of God to speak to us even as we go home this afternoon. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to be your people. Lord, thank you that you have met our need in Christ on the cross, that you are our righteousness. Help us to love you by loving people. Help us to be quick to make rights wrong with our fellow people, fellow brothers, even those outside of the body of Christ. Have mercy on us, Lord. Give us a desire to be quick to make amends and to make restitution and reconciliation where there's obviously something wrong. Help us to be that type of people so that our worship that we offer to you will be pure and acceptable in your heart. Help us, Lord, to conclude our time this morning with a sincere time of reflection as we sing this song. We give you thanks. Amen.